Shall we pray? Our Father, as we have texts before us as the one today, that there's a glimpse into the mystery of your providence, and especially dark providence. We thank you for these chapters. We acknowledge that there's so much more for us to understand. And we ask, Father, for greater understanding, for greater faith, greater response in the deepest parts of our being that these things are true. And so, our Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open your word to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open God's word with me to Genesis chapter 39. We're going through the lives of the patriarchs, particularly the life of Joseph, and we've come to this chapter of 39, Genesis. This is God's word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He's left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "This Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph's only 17 years old. He's been sold by his brothers into slavery. The Midianites have brought him here to Egypt, and they've sold him to Potiphar, a high official in Pharaoh's court. It's helpful to know the situation in which Joseph was being brought. The country into which he was being sold into slavery was a very pagan country. Egypt, as far as its religion, was the most ignorant and the most polytheistic of all the nations of the ancient world. Their gods were clustered around three natural forces of the Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sun. Centuries later, when Moses comes to deliver Israel from Egypt, you notice the plagues of God are all focused on these polytheistic gods, false gods of Egypt. But knowing this was such a pagan culture helps us appreciate Joseph's honor, his courage, his integrity to stand for the truth of God's word in obedience to the Lord in the middle of such a pagan world. And also the land to which Joseph is being brought as a slave is a very wealthy, very powerful, very advanced nation. It has already been a thriving kingdom for over 1,000 years before Joseph has arrived, which we believe is during the Hyksos period, which is the 15th through the 17th dynasties of ancient Egypt. It was the wealthiest nation on earth at the time, part because the land was so fertile, it could grow anything in Egypt and even two crops a year. They were very self-sufficient, meeting all of their needs. It was a land rich in gold and in copper. The Egyptians had a culture where they excelled in medicine and in mathematics and in architecture. You think of the great pyramids of Giza, built in the 4th dynasty. The pyramids are already 700 years old before Joseph arrives. The first portion of the great temples of Karnak have been built. The Sphinx have been carved. There were no enemies during this period, and Egypt was the wealthiest nation on earth. It's into this land that Joseph comes and sold as a slave. Genesis 39 is recording three of the temptations of Joseph. One of the temptations, Potiphar's wife, is usually the one that is seen and focused on, but there are three temptations here, two of them more implied. Consider with me these three situations that Joseph is in, and how in all three situations he has kept his integrity as a man of God and obedience to the Lord. Joseph's integrity in his rise to power, Joseph's integrity in his position of power, and Joseph's integrity in his fall from power. His first temptation is really in his rise to power, and yet we see a tremendous integrity, verses 1 through 5. Joseph is being sold to Potiphar, who the scriptures tell us is the chief in command for Pharaoh. He's the chief in command of all the armed forces of Egypt. Think of this. Potiphar is one of the most powerful men of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And Joseph is sold into his home. Verse 4 says he becomes Potiphar's attendant. Don't think the idea of a personal attendant. Joseph has now become the CEO of the whole estate of the most wealthy and powerful man next to Pharaoh in the ancient world. Joseph has risen to a position with tremendous political power and wealth. And he's become successful not just because of his hard work. This is not a story of a rags-to-riches story. Well, yes, he's worked hard. He's had to work hard. He's had to learn a new language. He's had to learn medicine of the Egyptians, which would all be new to him, and industry and commerce. And think of all the things that he has had to learn new. Of course he has. But the secret is mentioned 7 times in this chapter. It's the Lord that is with him. It's the Lord that's prospering him in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5 and 20 and 21 and 23. It's both, isn't it? Joseph is a man of great integrity, and he works hard, and he applies himself with the gifts that God has given him, and the Lord was with him. And he rises to power. He rises to such a position of power, and he stands the temptation. He isn't polluted by this power. He isn't polluted by this wealth, as so many people are. Very few wealthy enter the kingdom of God, the scripture says. He keeps his integrity, and he becomes a man to bless and a man who's gracious. Joseph's integrity in this first temptation and his rise to power. Joseph is tempted in a second way, and that's when he is in the position of power. And he also then shows his integrity during temptation. These are found in verses 6 through 12. We see this woman, Potiphar's wife. She is a woman of great power. She has been used to power. She's been used to getting what she wants. She's one of the most wealthy women in this ancient empire. Joseph was handsome, verse 6. and she decides that she would have him. Verses 7 and 12, lie with me. This is more a rape than it is an enticement. She's ordering him. This is an abuse of her power. She knows that she can have her way, and she is determined that she will get her way. It's a very, very evil control of power, and Joseph's faced with this. Joseph is then faced with this temptation for sexual sin. It's a very powerful temptation in many ways. He's facing this temptation from the flesh with the desires and the hormones of a man in his early 20s. He's away from all of the standards of his family and other believers, no cultural mores, no protection. Archaeology reveals at this time of Egypt that the women of the aristocracy were very immoral. Very few were faithful to their husbands. And this is the culture that was acceptable. This was the way things were done. He's all alone. No one to hold him accountable. And verse 10 says this was continual. Would not let up. This was the temptation of the flesh that he was facing. But he's also facing the temptation as the victim, because he knows that if he doesn't give her what she wants, she could destroy his life. And he knows that's the situation that he's dealing with. How can he disagree with her? On the one hand, if he would comply with her, who knows how she might give him more wealth, she might give him more political position, who knows the advancement he might get from this. But on the other hand, he knows that if he would deny her, the repercussions that she, because she controls his life. Some of you have experienced similar temptations like this, and from employers, pressures to go against your conscience, and you feel the consequences. You fear the consequences if you stand on principle. That's this temptation that he is facing. But his response is a response of faith that it's better to please God, even though he might lose now. You see it in verse 9 that Joseph calls this wickedness a great sin against God. Here's before the Ten Commandments are given, before the scriptures are written, and yet he knows as a believer that sexual relations outside of or instead of marriage, the Bible calls sin. And his way of handling them is not just greater suppression of his desires. I'm sure it was those things, but he looks outside of himself that the way to stand against these temptations is he must have a greater love for God. That's the way to stand. The only way that Joseph would stand in this situation was to remind himself that he loved God and God loved him more. If he had valued his safety, if he had valued his pleasure, if he had valued his political position, if he had valued his comfort, if he had valued his wealth, he would not have stood to this temptation. But he loved God more than the temptations. He also looked outside of himself to love others. Verse 8, Joseph knew that this sin would be a great sin against Potiphar, this man who's put his trust in him, this man who has honored him. And so Joseph keeps his integrity, Joseph keeps his conscience before God, and he stands. The Bible records sexual temptations common to mankind. These are thousands of years old. And believers have, believers can, believers are, to stand against temptation by God, by loving God more than the pleasures of sin. Joseph is being presented to us in his temptations here and his integrity. Joseph's temptation in his rise to power, Joseph's temptations in his positions of power. There's another temptation that's listed in this chapter, and do you notice what it is? It's the greatest of all of the temptations, and yet his integrity. The third temptation for Joseph that's recorded in this chapter is his integrity in his fall from power. Sometimes this can be the most difficult temptation. Ultimately, this chapter is not a chapter to tell us here's how to handle sexual temptations. You don't read this chapter primarily in saying, especially moralism, oh, go home and do these 5 steps that you learned from Joseph and all will be well. This is not a chapter on moralism because this does not end well. Here's a man who was faithful and obeyed the Lord, and it did not go well with him. This is not a chapter for moralism. Certainly there's principles here, learning to flee from sexual immorality. Perhaps Paul even had this verse in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 6:18. But the primary focus of this chapter is not on how to stand against sexual temptations. It's focusing on this temptation, this third temptation. Here is a man who did it all right, and it turned out all wrong. Where's God in all of this? And there's his temptation to give up the faith and to question, where's God? I've been obeying him. I've been following him. I've been doing everything right. He even left his coat as he flees the house, verse 12. And Potiphar's wife takes that, and she devises this lie, and she destroys his life. And he's back to prison. Verse 18 of Psalm 105 says he was put in neck chains in prison. Here's a righteous man who's been obeying, and he's back in prison. Completely unjust, completely undeserved. This is the exact opposite of what you think it would happen for doing everything right. Where is God? How would you feel if you were Joseph in this situation? You've been obeying God in the middle of conflict and for years. And this is what you get? He's obeying God's law on his heart, even without the written scriptures, and yet it did not go well with him. Even if this was the only text we had in all of scripture, it would be enough to show us that the, quote, prosperity gospel is a false teaching. Just obey God and have more faith and all will be well. Name it, claim it, and live your best life now. That's false teaching. It does not focus upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the basis of our forgiveness of sin and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not focus on eternal life. It focuses on this life and having your best life now. Not about loving God ultimately and primarily and fully, but loving God in order to achieve more and things. And it's a false gospel. God only becomes a means to an end. And there's no answer for suffering. There's no answer for the believer like Joseph, who has done everything right and everything well, and he stood hard, and it's cost him. Where's God? Bart Erdman, a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina, grew up as an evangelical Christian. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and there he lost his faith. He's devoted his scholarly career to undermine the faith of others. He's written a book called God's Problem, subtitle, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. And he tells you in the book, this is the issue for him, quote, the God of the Bible did miracles for people, but where is he today when your son is killed in a car accident? Or your husband is diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. I do not see anything redemptive when Ethiopian babies die of malnutrition. End of quote. His argument's personal. He's obviously been personally offended somewhere by the suffering and the evil of this broken world, but he's come to conclude, I can't believe in a God like this. That temptation to despair is probably one of the greatest temptations believers face, certainly the greatest temptation in this account of these three temptations. He's done everything right, and now he's suffering unjustly. Why is God letting all this happen? We know Joseph to be the righteous man, and he is suffering according to the will of God. In this day, we're told that if the usual response like this of a slave doing this to a mistress, if he had been accused of this, would have been immediate execution. But verse 19 says that Potiphar was angry, but do you notice that it doesn't say who he's angry at? And he spares his life, and he puts him into a country club prison. You're reading between the lines. Potiphar is angry at his wife. He's suspicious of his wife because he already knows Joseph. He knows Joseph's character. But he has to save face. He's married to this powerful woman. So he punishes Joseph unjustly. Reading between the lines, even Potiphar knows this is an unjust punishment. But he doesn't execute him, and he puts him into the country club prison where only the pharaohs would be sending his prime ministers. The narrow view, if you only read this chapter, it looks like this is very unjust, this is very unfair, this is very unloving of God. But haven't you heard people say, or perhaps even you have thought, I'm angry at God because I've prayed and I've been obedient. I've read my Bible, but I didn't get the job. I've been obedient to the Lord, but I've been through a terrible car accident. I've been believing the Lord and been faithful to him all these years, but he's not answered my prayer. He's not given me a spouse, or the one I've loved has died. Or I've come up with this diagnosis of cancer. If that's the kind of God he is, I'm out of here. And you forsake your profession. It's a theological conclusion. Where do you get that theological conclusion? Where do you get this thinking that, well, if I obey, then all will go well? It sounds more like karma than it does Christianity. It's not the teaching of the Bible. Not on the narrow view, not on the short view. It's a mercenary who signs up to fight a battle that he's not even a citizen in that country, but he fights just for the money. He's only in the battle for the money and only what he can get out of it. Are we signed up for Christ only because we're mercenaries, only for what we get out of it? We're only following him as long as it's good and we get returns? Or do we follow Christ because it's true? The disciples many were falling away, and Christ turned to them and said, you're going to go too? And they said, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's true. That's why we follow Christ. Not because it's always easy. Not because we always get our prayers answered the way we want them, when we want them. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Yes, ultimately, in the wider view, those who trust in Christ will never be disappointed, and you certainly won't be disappointed in the Word of God. You'll certainly never be disappointed in the person of God. You'll never be disappointed in the work of Jesus Christ as you put your trust in him. Absolutely, you'll never be disappointed. But that doesn't mean that in the short term there aren't many times in life when God is bringing situations into our life we just don't understand, and they're painful. Why am I back to prison, Joseph says. I've been doing it all right. There are times when that shorter, narrow view looks like God is being unjust and unfair and unloving. It's only in the wider view, when you look at the end of the story, when you look at the whole sweep of things, you realize this too was for good. It just so happens Pharaoh is placed in the prison where just so happens Pharaoh is going to be placing his two prime ministers, and the cupbearer and the baker, I should say. And it just so happens they're going to have dreams. It just so happens. And here we go. The Lord is unfolding his story in the wide scope, in the big picture, which Joseph didn't see here. Ultimately to the saving of the promised people, ultimately to the savings of the people, so the Messiah would come for salvation. When God appears to be silent, he's not absent. When he's hidden, it is not impotence. When God seems the most hidden, often he's working the most for us. Tim Keller. Joseph, the righteous man, suffering according to the will of God. But this does not mean that God's sovereignty, therefore, is cruel. Does not mean that God's sovereignty, therefore, is harsh. We speak of dark providence. We don't understand it. But it's never, ever unkind. Here is Joseph suffering what he appears, it looks like, it feels like, that God is being unjust. But God is not unkind. He is not unloving. He is not cruel. He has not forsaken him. Even when the righteous suffer, God is using this in his wisdom for his glory. God is going to use it for our good, Romans 8:28, he will use it for his own glory. John Calvin on suffering wrote, "Suffering is never a sign of God's wrath against the believer, much less a sign that we are not elect. Trials are the workshop of a father, not the threats of a judge. The arrow that looks as if it were targeting our heart is actually aimed at the sin that clings to us so that we may be loosened from its grip. Sometimes even when God delivers us from calamities, it's at the last moment so that we can only cast ourselves upon him. And what an experience of growth this produces. Properly speaking, God is not angry with his elect, whose diseases he cures by afflictions as if it were by medicine. Christ has propitiated God's wrath against us, so any trials that God sends our way are entirely for our good and should not be seen as an act of retribution for our sins. We're not told if Joseph struggled with the philosophical question, the problem of evil. We're not told how he struggled emotionally where God had placed him. We're not told if he struggled with dark providence. But we are told the Lord had preserved him. 8 times in this passage it says, "There, the Lord was with him." Verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23, "The Lord was with him." Joseph, you don't understand dark providence, but I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm holding you. I haven't promised this is going to be easy, but I am promising you I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Joni Tata wrote, "My mind was drawn to Pastor Sadid suffering for Christ in an Iranian prison. Some Christians are called to endure a disproportionate amount of suffering. Such Christians are a spectacle of grace to the church, like flaming bushes unconsumed, and cause us to ask, like Moses, why is this bush not burned up? The strength and stability of these believers can be explained only by the miracle of God's sustaining grace. The God who sustains Christians in unceasing pain is the same God with the same grace who sustains me in my smaller sufferings. We marvel at God's preserving grace and grow in our confidence in him as he governs our life. God preserves Joseph's life. He preserves your life, believer. He may bring you through trials. He may bring you through times that you do not understand. He may bring through times that you feel are very unjust and very unloving. But he will not forsake you. And he is good. Your afflictions may only prove that you are more immediately under the Father's hand. There is no time that the patient is such an object of tender interest to the surgeon as when he's bleeding under his knife. So you may be sure, if you are suffering from the hand of a reconciled God, that his eye is all the more bent on you. Robert Murray McShane. Genesis 39 is not ultimately a chapter to tell us how to face sexual temptation, though there may be some principles there. Certainly not a chapter to read on how to succeed in life. It's not a chapter to tell us how to avoid suffering. It's a chapter, I believe, ultimately to show us how to trust in God and to wait patiently for him under times of dark providence. Don't lose confidence in God's presence. Don't lose confidence in his care. Don't lose confidence in his wisdom. Don't lose confidence in his love. Don't lose confidence in his goodness. Don't judge God by the circumstances. You view your circumstances through God and not the other way around. You don't view God through your circumstances. Joseph's integrity in his rise to power, Joseph's integrity in his position of power, Joseph's integrity in his fall from power, and all of this is pointing us to another Joseph, isn't it? It's screaming at us, look, there's another Joseph coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to fulfill all of this in a far greater way. Joseph, the righteous man, tempted as we are, suffering unjustly. Old Testament Joseph was the righteous man who loved God, obeyed him, stood against temptation, obeying the Lord, but suffered unjustly, even in his obedience. But God was using those trials as part of his larger plan. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, is the only truly righteous man who has never sinned, He faced far greater temptations than we have, than Joseph ever has. He faced Satan himself. And he stood and he obeyed his father with his whole being. And the consequence, he suffered unjustly. He was delivered up to death for jealousy, for being good. He obeyed God fully, but it did not bring him honor short term, but death on a cruel cross. The only one who had done nothing wrong, fully loved God and served God, was condemned to the agony of hell on the cross, taking your sin and mine that we deserved. This was the Jesus who says to you, believer, in all of your questions in the times of unjust suffering, I know what you've experienced. I've been tempted in all ways as you are, and yet without sin, and I will never leave you. Cast your cares upon me. You're coming to such a merciful high priest. I read this book recently on a reading week, quote from John Dunlap in his book, Finding Grace in the Face of Dementia. There you are at the cross with a few of his disciples who've had the stomach to watch. And you hear people say, I've had it with this God. How could he abandon the best man we have ever seen? I don't see how God could bring any good out of this. What would you say? You would likely agree. And yet you were standing there looking at the greatest, the most brilliant thing God could ever do for the human race. On the cross, both justice and love are being satisfied. Evil and sin and death are being defeated. You are looking at an absolute beauty. But because you cannot fit it into your limited understanding, you are in danger of walking away from God. If God is small enough to be understood, he won't be big enough to be worshipped. You may not see God's purposes in trial, and that may become a source of great struggle and temptation. But we're called to believe in an all-wise God, in an all-loving God, who will never forsake his children. Charles Spurgeon, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trust his hand, you can trust his heart. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for how the Lord Jesus Christ is the center and the theme of all of Scripture. These characters that you have raised up, these Josephs that you have raised up, are the example of the believer, and we learn so much from them, but ultimately they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. How grateful we are that he has fully obeyed you, and that obedience is given to each believer who puts their trust in him. He has taken our full sin and full judgment for what our sins deserved, and we receive full pardon for all those who trust in him. Our Father, we thank you that we now come to the Lord's table, where the work of Jesus Christ is front and center in our hearts and minds. We ask you to bless us as we partake as your children, in Jesus' name. Amen.